Morning, everyone. For those who might not know, my name is Rob, and I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows Baptist Church, which is a privilege to be part of the leadership team. This weekend, we spent time on retreat as a board discussing some of where we've come from and some of where we think God is leading us. And it was a treat to gather with some leaders that have been on the team for a long time and just ponder what God would have in store for us. When we do this, I often try to invite you into that process as well. I don't think God always just speaks to leaders. I think sometimes things come from congregations. And so if there is something that God is speaking to you about who we are or what we should be up to, we would love as a leadership team to hear from you, to receive that feedback. Well, we are in the book of Mark, and if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be in Mark chapter 11 today. We're continuing with the story. At this point in the story, Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem. These are some of the final weeks of his life, or even days in one sense. But he still continues to do the things he did when he was in the countryside. He gathers with his disciples. He gathers crowds of people, and he teaches, and he speaks, and he shares with them about what the kingdom of God looks like. In this section, he begins to walk around the temple and to teach those that are around him. In Jewish culture, you would sit when you taught. And so we have these images of kind of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and those kinds of places where he's in a sitting position and people are gathered around him to hear what he says. But in a more Greek kind of Stoic tradition, you would walk while you taught if you were a philosopher. And perhaps that helps set the tone a little bit for what Jesus is to present to this group of people, which is an idea about what life is to look like here on earth under God's kingship, under his authority, how that differs from the way the world acts when it's not under God's authority. And so Jesus is engaged with his followers while he's walking around the temple, and men come to him with a question. We're in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to start with just the first two verses, verse 27 and 28. Mark chapter 11, 27 and 28. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" We probably need a little bit of context to understand even just how natural this question that they bring actually is. Because for those that were here last week and the weeks before, you'll understand that Jesus has just done something that perhaps stands out to the current leaders as unusual, or in their eyes even as inappropriate. What these men bring to the surface is perhaps a little bit natural. Jesus had just cleared the temple. From their perspective, Jesus had done so without permission from the people who were in charge. And the reason they think that is because they believe that they are the people that are in charge of God's temple. And so this group that really represents perhaps the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees, this group of chief priests, of teachers of the law, of elders, come to see in whose authority he disrupted their place. That's really what they're asking. By saying, "Under whose authority you work," they're saying, "You didn't receive permission from us to do what you did. So how dare you do it?" And so they want to know by whose authority Jesus had caused disruption in the place which they thought they had control over it. And Jesus, as is so often the case, understood the heart of their question. He knew that it was involved, that pride was involved in what they were asking. He knew that they were trying to trap him in the midst of this. But what we can understand from this is that the men that come with this question are, in fact, part of the problem. They were the ones that had passed the policy to turn the temple from a house of prayer into a den of robbers, and they were the robbers who profited from the pain of the people. That's who brings this question to Jesus. And perhaps understanding that or setting that tone, his response is a little easier to understand. We see this happen kind of throughout the Gospel of Mark, where people come that have ulterior motives and ask him questions, and Jesus often sees through, it seems, in his answer what their heart truly is in it. In Mark 12, verse 15, in a few chapters, we see Jesus say, why are you trying to trap me? He understood right away that their question was to try to get something out of him that would cause him problems. And this idea of authority that they come with, it's a big question for those who controlled the temple. They wanted that authority. They wanted to hold on to it. They did not want it in the hands of the people, and they certainly didn't want it in the hands of this upstart potential rabbi. They saw Jesus as a challenge to the control that they had over the temple and to the people. This is human pride at work. And as we read through the story, what we understand is that at the end, this power struggle is what led to the charges that they brought against Jesus that ended in his death. In a few chapters again in Mark chapter 14, it says this, "Then some stood up and gave false testimony about Jesus. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" They understood that what was at stake was their authority over their people, their right to rule, their power. And they knew that Jesus was questioning this. His acts in the temple were taking the authority from them that they had usurped inappropriately and acted wrongly out of. So what was the trap in this case? What was the trap of this question of authority that they asked him? In whose authority are you acting? There's two possible answers to the question that Jesus has asked. What authority are you acting in? The first, he could say that I'm acting in my own authority, that I did this of myself. And if someone were to say that in that context, they would conclude he's either a megalomaniac or delusional in some way, because they would either say, you're way higher on a pedestal than you ought to be, or you're delusional because we actually have that authority. You're wrong. But it would be a trap if he answered in that way, which is the truth of it. He did act in his own authority in one sense. The other way he could answer was that he acted in God's authority, which was also true. Ironically, both answers he could have given would have been true. But if he answered that he acted in God's authority, the religious leaders would consider it blasphemy, that God would choose to disrupt the worship in the temple as he had done. And these leaders, they couldn't comprehend the idea that its corruption was something that was abhorrent to God, that Jesus had come to disrupt that worship because it wasn't pure or honoring to God anymore. And so whatever answer he could have given to this question that they brought would have been a trap for them to then swing on him and bring charges or accusations or diminish his ministry in some way, in their minds at least. And rather than answering and falling into their trap, Jesus creates his own impossible question. He presents something to them that he knows they can't answer, lest the people would turn on them. Let's read verse 28 to the end of this chapter. 29. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say it's of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." There certainly is a wisdom in how Jesus responds to this question that he's asked. And while Jesus' question back to them may on the surface appear that it's not connected, it is in fact a part of the same conversation. Jesus' question was connected to the religious leaders' questions in more ways than is obvious perhaps on the surface, because it wasn't just about a tit-for-tat trap. It wasn't just about this debate or argument that they're having intellectually. Jesus knew that if the leaders acknowledged that John the Baptist was sent to baptize with the authority of God, it would also be that he was sent by the authority of God, because John had pointed to Jesus as his successor. And in that, John had acknowledged that Jesus was going to be greater. As John himself puts it, he would be the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so if these religious leaders were truthful in their knowledge, in their answer, and acknowledged that John was sent by God, it would also be an acknowledgement that Jesus was sent by God as well and was operating under his authority. So it's not just that Jesus is trying to turn the table on them or give a tit-for-tat kind of trap. It's that he is, in fact, answering the question by his own question. There's just such deep wisdom in how Jesus engages in this conversation. I love that eventually the religious leaders just say, well, we don't really know. I mean, what a cop-out. But perhaps if we're honest, we can look at our own lives and understand that this serves as an example of what often happens when we don't face the truth of God's word as well. First, we try to twist it just a little bit to make it fit our own cultural understanding or worldview or what we think it ought to say. I've found this in my own life when I'm confronted with something in God's word that doesn't quite line up with what I want to think. I'll first try to, you know, maybe if I dig into the Greek enough, I'll figure out a new meaning or understanding. Maybe if I work on this enough, I can make it say what it really doesn't say. I mean, this is one of the funniest examples of this I've seen. I'm off my notes, but that's okay. You know that parable about turn the other cheek? One of my favorite misunderstandings of that, because people don't like that idea, right? That if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. That's not a response we really want. And so there is an interpreter who took that to understand, but by turning the other cheek, what the person is in fact doing is reaching for their sword to strike back. And so when you turn the other cheek, really what you're doing is this. I mean, because they don't like what it says, right? But we do that with Scripture, don't we? We try to twist it into something that it really isn't. And then eventually we ought to fall silent in front of it and just allow the truth to conclude that the truth is easier to accept than the truth that we stand opposed to. And it's easier just to accept what it's saying and to allow it to change and transform us. But these rulers aren't willing to do that, so they just go silent in the midst of this conversation, of this really what was meant to be a debate in many ways. In the remaining chapters of the book of Mark, Jesus will answer the question of the religious leaders with his words and with his actions. He will show and demonstrate by what he says and what he does in whose name he has authority, in whose name he is operating. He will display that his authority does in fact come from God and not from man alone. That ultimately God's authority in Jesus' life will be displayed when not even death itself can contain him. His words and actions will be shown to be righteous and true. But for now, at this point in the story, the truth remains hidden to the religious leaders. Partly because the time wasn't ripe. Partly because their unbelief was to have a role in what was to come. So while Jesus engages in conversation with them, they remain unconvinced. In the next section, the final parable that we're going to discuss today, shares that from this point forward, Jesus returns to speaking in parables, in a way that the religious leaders would get a slight glimpse of or grasp of, but wouldn't fully understand. And that's certainly, I think, the case with this next parable. We're in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. Parables are often things that it's best to take all at once in one big chunk to sort of understand the big picture point. Sometimes they'll break down. If you try to get into too many details and assign them, they sometimes fall apart a little bit like any example does. But for the most part, this one, the details are actually important as well. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left and went away. We see in this parable that the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, understood at least in part what Jesus was saying. They knew that in some way this parable was meant to condemn them, to call them out. Perhaps as we look through it, we can understand that the first part at least would have been somewhat accessible to them. These were religious leaders that would have understood the Old Testament scriptures or at least have read them. They knew their own history. They understood how God's prophets were treated by kings and by commoners in the past. They likely even saw themselves as a continuation of that persecuted, faithful remnant. They wanted to be part of the group that was honoring and serving God, at least in their minds and hearts, that's how they saw themselves. But they knew that in Jesus presenting this parable at this time, that he was in fact speaking in some way, that they were the ones that were unresponsive to the prophets. There's parts of this that I think would be easy to understand, especially if you had any Old Testament knowledge bringing into this. There's some metaphors here that are common. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenants are the rulers throughout Israel's history. And the servants sent are the prophets that come to share God's word to them. Barclay describes some of the things that we should take away from this parable. It's meant to tell us things about God, things about Jesus, his son, and things about who we are as people. About God, it tells us that he is a generous God. The vineyard was equipped with all the things that would be needed to make a good profitable income, to produce a good harvest. God provided that for Israel. It tells us of the trust of God. God selects these owners and gives them free reign over his property, over what is his. He allows them to do as much as they can for themselves. The parable speaks of the patience of God. Not once or twice, but many times he sends prophets to correct and rebuke, to set right what is being misaligned. The parable tells about the ultimate justice of God. Far too often we take advantage of the patience of God, but in the end, the judgment and justice will be brought about by our Heavenly Father. God may bear long with disobedience and rebellion, but in the end, he does act. This parable tells us things about who Jesus is. It tells us that Jesus knew that he wasn't just a son or a servant, but that he was a son. He deliberately removes himself from the succession of the prophets. They were just servants. He is the Son. In him, God's last and final words would be spoken. It reminds us that Jesus knew that he was to die. The cross wasn't to be a surprise. He knew that that was what to come, and that's what his ending was to be. And it tells us that Jesus was sure of his ultimate triumph in the situation. He knew that he'd been maltreated and killed, but he also knew that that would not be the end, that after the rejection would come the glory. And as most parables do, they tell us something about ourselves as well. There's only one reason that the cultivators, mankind, humanity, thought that they could kill the Son and then enter into possession of the vineyard. They must have thought that the owner was too far away to act, or that he was dead and out of the reckoning, that he wouldn't pay attention to what they're doing. And far too often, this is how we behave as well, as if God isn't watching and near and available to us in the midst of our hardships and struggles. The parable shares a lot about who God is and who we are. And it speaks, as I shared already, about God's judgment, particularly in verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. If we think about what the verse is saying, if God is the owner of the vineyard and his judgment is what it describes, it's sometimes an idea that is difficult for us to understand, or at least to acclimate to. We love the God that's described in the first chapter, that sends messenger after messenger, that patiently awaits for his people to repent. But Scripture reminds us time and time again that God's righteousness does eventually lead to judgment, that is the result of what God's plan and purpose is here on earth. In the other places that I'm studying God's word in my small group, we're in the middle of the book of Lamentations. And in our prayer time, we're in the book of Isaiah. And these both describe a different time in Israel's history when similar words were being spoken by God's prophets, that God's judgment is at hand, that it's coming. And what's fascinating in both of those places is that they acknowledge two realities. That these things are both true at the same time in both the book of Lamentations and the book of Isaiah. The first is that this is God's doing. That God is doing this to us. It is his will that we are destroyed. He is acting in a righteous way by condemning us. This is right and proper for him to do as a righteous judge. Because of the second thing that they both remember. That what is happening to us, God is doing, but is a result of our own sin. We had a role in this. We made choices that led to this place. And I think that's part of what Jesus is trying to speak in this situation as well. That God will set this right, that judgment is coming on the religious leaders of Israel. And we see that fulfilled. In AD 70, the temple is utterly destroyed. And if you read some of what went on, it was a horrific thing that happened to the nation. And most of us saw the results of that throughout history, throughout the last 1,800 years, that the Jewish nation lived in diaspora throughout the world because they no longer had a place to call their own. And even those that lived in the land were treated with great disdain. In 1839, the British consul in Jerusalem wrote to the British Foreign Office about how the Jewish people were treated in the Holy Land. This is the quote. Like a miserable dog without an owner, the Jew is kicked by one because he crosses his path, and cuffed by another because he cries out when it happens. To seek redress, he is afraid, lest it bring worse upon him. He thinks it better to endure than to live in the expectation of his complaint being revenged upon him. Brought up from infancy to look upon his civil disabilities everywhere as a mark of degradation, his heart becomes the cradle of fear and suspicion. He finds he is trusted by none, and therefore he lives himself without any confidence in anyone. We know from our history that the result that Jesus pronounces prophetically in this statement towards the religious leaders of Israel was brought to bear, that God did destroy their nation. And perhaps if we can cross over into a little bit of application for ourselves, this is one of the reasons that I'm concerned about the direction of our own nation. The people of Israel throughout their history held on to the ideas that their history of relationship with God and their unique relationship with him would protect them. That they would never fall under his judgment because they had this special relationship with him. And yet, at least three times in their history, God shows that this is not the case. And he brings his wrath at their unfaithfulness. And he bears it upon them in a way that is difficult at times for us to read. I think what we're to understand from that is that our history of being followers of Christ won't save us either. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of heaven. Each son and daughter is called upon to acknowledge Christ as Lord or to deny his kingship. We do that by our words and we do that by our actions. And God's relationship with us as righteous judge will always change based on how we behave. If we serve and honor him, he brings blessing and grace and mercy. He forgives when we seek forgiveness. If we continue to oppose him, his righteous wrath will eventually come upon us. And that is the truth for us as a nation and the truth for us as individuals. In God's word, he points out what his moral code is. And he reminds all of us that we're unable to meet that code, that we can't fulfill all of the law, that no matter how hard you try, you will eventually fail at doing all the things God calls upon you to do. Every child knows this, that they're not perfect. Somehow we adults forget it sometimes. God describes this imperfection as sin and says that sin leads to death, but that forgiveness can be found in Christ, that he can take the punishment that we deserve of separation from God and replace it with his righteousness. And out of that, we can truly live a life with Christ, in his presence and in the glory of God. May we each ponder that decision in our hearts today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the offer of grace and forgiveness that you give. I thank you for the gift that your Son was and is to us, for the way that he displayed that he is truly the one who has authority because he was sent by you, that he had a unique role as your Son in world history and in your eyes. And Lord, that when we submit to him, he takes the punishment that we deserve. That we don't have to end up in the place that these religious leaders did of being under your wrath. But that we can truly, with a contrite heart, come before you, lay our sin before you, and be forgiven in a way that the world doesn't even understand. Lord, our forgiveness is so insufficient compared to how you forgive. As a righteous God, you deserve so much more than we do as broken humans, and yet we sin against you continuously. And yet your forgiveness is so much greater at the same time. Lord, what an amazing thing. May we live in the understanding that if we seek your forgiveness, it is granted. That the weight of that sin no longer has effect. And that we can live truly free in a place of joy and peace in this world. That whatever comes, you will be present with us. Even if it's exile and destruction, we will meet you again. Lord, may this deep truth dwell within our hearts as we go into the world to serve you and to serve others. In your name we pray.